I don't know anyone who likes watching TV commercials, except maybe commercials on Super Bowl Sunday. And to avoid commercials, there's this wonderful thing that has come along in these last few years called the DVR. And so you can watch your favorite news program, or you can watch your favorite Food Network program, and when you come to the commercials, you can just flash through them and get right back to the program that you enjoy. Now, I say that because maybe you've never thought about it before, but when it comes to the burial of Jesus, often what we do is we fast forward through it. We skip it entirely. We give attention, and we should, to the details of the crucifixion, and we give attention to the details of the resurrection, and we celebrate that. But when it comes to the burial of Jesus, we slide right by it. We go from crucifixion immediately to resurrection. And this is where we see the benefit of verse by verse study through the scriptures. Because today we're not going to speed through the burial of Jesus. Now, it's not the funeral of Jesus. Don't get it confused. He didn't have one. He didn't need one. But it is the burial of Jesus. There was no singing, there was no eulogy, no prayers, no sermon, no flowers, but Jesus was buried. And Paul summarizes the gospel, and I want you to listen to what he says in his summary of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Since he was buried is a part of the gospel, I don't think we should ignore it. And so today we're going to look at the burial of Jesus Christ. And we're going to use four points to move our way through this portion of scripture. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to Mark chapter 15. And we'll be looking today at verses 42 through 47. And we've been at Mark a long time. We're closing in. A couple more sermons and we'll have finished the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. Now, the first thing I want you to see from the text is the urgency of Jesus' burial. Jesus is dead. Look at verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So as we come to this section on the burial of Jesus, Jesus has died. He died at 3 p.m. on Friday. It was the day before the Sabbath. Now, the events of verses 42 through 47 take place in a window of time between about 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. on that Friday. Look at verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, you know this, but the Sabbath would begin at sundown, approximately 6 p.m. This was late afternoon or early evening in the day of the crucifixion. And the day before the Sabbath was commonly referred to as the preparation day. Because the Sabbath was a day of rest, it was imperative for the Jewish people to get work done before the Sabbath deadline. They had to carry all of that out so that they could make it through to the first day of the week without having to do anything that was prohibited by Sabbath law. And so they prepared everything on Friday so that they could rest on Saturday. Hence, it was called, Friday was called the preparation day. Now, Jesus dies at 3 p.m. As I already said, no work can be done after 6 p.m. That isn't much time to bury the body of Jesus. So time is of the essence. There's a need for alacrity. To bury Jesus by 6 p.m. would take haste. It would require haste. Jesus must be buried by Friday so that he can rise again on Saturday and fulfill the prophecy that he made, which was this: the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus didn't need to spend 72 hours in the grave to fulfill that prophecy. In Jewish thinking, any portion of a day qualified as a full day and night. So Jesus is buried late on Friday, very late, probably within the last hour. That counted as a full day and night. Then he's in the grave on Saturday. That is a full day and night. And then he arises from the dead early on Sunday morning. That counted as a full day and night. So what happens from when Jesus breathed his last until his interment into the grave is critical. It's critical. It's essential. It's extremely important. So that's the urgency of Jesus' burial. Now let's consider the perplexity at Jesus' burial. If you pause at the end of verse 42, there's a huge problem. Jesus needs to be buried by 6 p.m. Who is going to do that? Who? Who's going to bury the body of Jesus? Rome. Rome doesn't give a whit about Jesus. They don't care what happens to the body of Jesus. Frequently, Rome, when they were done crucifying someone, they would let the body remain on the cross so that it would rot and decay, and animals and birds would feed on it. The bodies that remained on the cross were there to send a very clear message: don't mess with Rome. Rome is not to be trifled with. In Jerusalem, the corpses of the crucified were removed and thrown onto the city dump, the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna is what we know it as. So Rome wasn't going to bury Jesus. We certainly know the religious leaders didn't care about the body of Jesus. All they would have wanted is for his body to be removed so it wouldn't have, its presence would not have defiled the Sabbath, that they would have been in compliance with the law. Here's what Deuteronomy 21 says: if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and if you hang him on a cross, his corpse shall not hang all night on the cross, but you shall bury him on the same day, so you shall not defile your land. Now we know the Jews weren't going to dirty their hands to bury Jesus. They weren't going to defile themselves. I mean, what day is this? This is Passover. They're not going to do that. Well, the disciples, they're not going to bury Jesus, right? They're hiding in fear. The women who follow Jesus, they can't do it. They don't have the strength and the ability to do it. And Jesus had brothers and sisters, but there's no mention of his family present at his death other than his mother, Mary, and we know that she can't do it. So think about it. Rome, no. The Jewish leaders, no. The disciples, no. The loyal women, no. Jesus' own family, no. When you get that many no's, Houston, we have a problem. Who's going to bury Jesus? Well, how is the prophecy going to be fulfilled? Well, again, Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the reputation and the reliability of Jesus is at stake. If Jesus has one wrong prediction, just one, he can't be trusted on anything, can he? I mean, if he can't keep his word here, how do we know he's going to keep his word over there? So at this point, is God wringing his hands? Did God go, you know what? I never thought about the burial. But God in his providence had just the right person in place to make sure that his word was fulfilled to the letter. Look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. and ask for the body of Jesus. Now, your reaction to that should be dumbstruck. If you want to write that in the margin of your Bible, you should. You should write, "I should be dumbstruck." Until now, Mark has never spilled a drop of ink on someone by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And at a critical moment, Joseph of Arimathea steps onto the scene. Now, what else could you expect from somebody with the name Joseph, right? Don't you just expect those kind of things? He's sort of a super character in the narrative up to this point because he's there. The disciples aren't. But he is. And he becomes an unlikely undertaker. And that's what he does for the next few hours in preparing Jesus' body for the grave. Now let's get a little better profile of this Joseph of Arimathea. We're told where he's from, and that's simply to distinguish him from all the other Josephs in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament will do, so you know this is the Joseph that they're talking about. Now here's the kicker the text tells us. Notice there. He's a prominent member of the council. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. He's a part of that body of religious men who voted to have Jesus put to death. He's a part of that body that found an innocent man guilty on false charges. And after their kangaroo court, they turned Jesus over to Rome for crucifixion. Now, he wasn't just any member of the Sanhedrin. He was a somebody among somebodies. It says that he was a prominent member. He had rank within the Sanhedrin. That means he had influence. He had clout. What's interesting is that he has a distinction of being mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And when we look at those four Gospels, we can get a composite of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us he was rich and that he had become a disciple of Jesus. Interesting. Up until this point, we didn't know that. Luke says he was a good and righteous man, and that he did not agree with the decision by the Sanhedrin to have Jesus put to death. So he didn't vote in favor of it. John says he was a disciple of Jesus, but get this, a secret one for fear of the Jews. So he was following Jesus, but no one knew it. And then Mark tells us here that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So Joseph is a believer who's kind of flying under the radar as a follower of Jesus. He's following Jesus incognito. But at this crucial moment, no one else unmasks him. He unmasks himself. He goes public as a follower of Jesus. He goes, "I'm with Jesus. I'm on Jesus' side." And it says that he screwed up his courage and he goes to Pilate with this request, "May I have the body of Jesus?" Now the disciples are hiding in secret as a secret follower comes out of hiding. He showed up. Undoubtedly, I think we could say he was there at the cross. We can't prove that, but I'd like to think he was probably at the cross. He was a witness to what happened there. So he showed up, he stood up, and then he spoke up. Now, reprisal could come from Pilate. Remember, Jesus was crucified as an enemy of Rome. And then the Sanhedrin, there was fallout from that. They could blacklist him. He could lose his membership in the Sanhedrin. Joseph doesn't know what the response might be to his request, but courage overcomes fear. This was an act of loyalty to Jesus. This was an act of deep love and reverence for Jesus, and he knew there might be a cost. And he probably knew his life would never be the same after this. Remember what Jesus said about Mary? She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before the burial. Let's just change that a little bit and apply that to Joseph. Joseph has done what he could. He has requested the body for burial. Think about it. A lot of people could have done that. I can think of 11 guys that could have done that. But they didn't. He did. He was the only one to request the body of Jesus for burial. It's not who anyone would have expected. But isn't that what we call the quiet providence of God? God has his people in the right place at the right time to do the right thing to his honor and to his glory. Now, you can't take a breath yet as a reader, because who knows how Pilate is going to respond. He is the one who put an innocent man to death and knew he did it, right? He was a man driven by self-interest instead of righteous principles, and people like that are unpredictable. We know that at this point, if Pilate was an unstable man, he was as unstable as he had ever been. So that's the perplexity at Jesus' burial. I want you to notice next the testimony about Jesus' burial. Now, the next verses are critical verses in the narrative. And here's why, because they are the validation and the certification of the literal, physical, bodily death of Christ. Did you get that? Christ literally, physically, bodily died. Jesus didn't pass out. He didn't black out. He didn't go comatose. The word that theologians like to use is swoon. He didn't swoon. He's then buried. And because of the coolness of the tomb, it sort of invigorated him and rejuvenated him back into consciousness. And that Jesus never died, so there's no actual resurrection. This brief narrative in Mark confirms the death of Jesus. And it is the death to the swoon theory. Now, Mark records three witnesses to the death of Jesus. Pilate, the centurion, and Joseph. Here's what Deuteronomy 19:15 says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So Pilate, the centurion, and Joseph all can confirm and give witness to the fact that Jesus died. Now look at verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. So Joseph makes the request, and Pilate is really surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead, because we've talked about this, you've heard it, that victims could last on a Roman cross for days. A torturous way to die. And he's not about, he's Pilate. He's a Roman to the core. He's not about to take the word of some member of the Sanhedrin. Just because he said he was dead doesn't mean that he was dead. So he wants an eyeball-to-eyeball interview with the executioner, with the centurion. Let's read the rest of this. And summoning the centurion, this is verse 44, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Can I do an aside? Some of you who have been here a long time remember Melody Wolf, who used to be the church secretary. One day, she sat me down. She said, please open your Bible, and it might have been here, I don't know. And she said, read that. And I read the word ascertain. But this is how I read it, ascertain. And she very graciously corrected my reading of the word ascertain. That wasn't in my notes. That's not a part of the sermon. It just popped into my head. But very gracious. So when you confront somebody about a mistake, be like Melody and do it very... That's the lesson. Be very gracious when you do that. But here's what happens. Pilate interrogates. And you have to understand, that's what it is. This is an interrogation of the centurion. The word for question, he said he questioned him, verse 44, as to whether he was already dead, has a prefix to it that you don't see in the English that gives force to this word. The idea is that Pilate intensely questioned the centurion. We would say this, he grilled him. He grilled him. He asked every possible question that would come to his mind to affirm that Jesus was dead. And the centurion answered every question. He demanded an answer to every question. We don't know what the line of questioning was, but what we do know is it was intense. And likely, and we don't know, the centurion told Pilate about the wound to Jesus' side with the spear that caused blood and water to gush out. And perhaps he said to him, there is no way anybody could survive that wound. Now, I mentioned this last week, but the centurion was not Beavis' friend. He knew all the signs that confirmed death. He was a centurion, and we could almost say this, he was part medical examiner. He knew what to look for. He was not sloppy or careless. He took his duty to country seriously. He was a meticulous, get this, he was a meticulous executioner. When Rome said, kill him, he made sure they got killed. When Rome said, crucify them, he made sure that happened. Now, once Pilate was satisfied, the case was officially closed. You have to understand, Pilate would never sign off on this until he was positive Jesus was dead. I mean, think about this. We know this. He's the consummate politician, is he not? I mean, we've learned that by reading about him. He cares about what people are going to think about him. He cares about how he can hold power. That's what he's about. He knew the political fallout of a bungled execution. So this was no near-death execution attempt. Rome had killed Jesus. Rome knew how to kill people. Rome was good at killing people. Rome knew how to confirm that people had died. When you understand that, how thorough Rome was, there's no chance of a swoon theory. It's a stupid theory. It's a foolish theory. It's a theory that's sheerly based upon an unbelief, an unwillingness to believe. Now, it's interesting that Pilate doesn't release the body. It says he granted the body to Joseph. Literally, it means this. He gave the body to Joseph as a gift, as a present. Again, I don't think out of sincerity. I think as a jab. This word, granted, it's the same one that's used in 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. In its noun form, the wise men presented gifts to Jesus. And the word for body is a different word that gets used in verse 43. Joseph asked for the body of Jesus. What we read here is he granted the body, verse 45. That's the word for carcass or corpse. There almost appears to be something twisted or demented in what Pilate does here. Now, the important thing is at the end of verse 45 is that Rome considered Jesus to be legally dead. And as brusque a statement as he granted the corpse or carcass is, it's a statement of Jesus' certain death. The one who said, I came that they may have life, has no life. He's dead. Now, what do you do with dead people? Well, you know the answer. You bury them. And that brings us to the burial of Jesus. And I want you to see the dignity of Jesus' burial. Just pause right now and think about how Jesus had been treated the last 12 to 15 hours. Think of the brutality. Think of how savage the treatment of Jesus was. Worse than an animal. Jesus suffered humiliation beyond comprehension. And that he suffered in the slightest is beyond scandalous because he was perfect in every way. What he should have experienced and the way he should have been treated was with the highest honor possible. Honor due God because he was God. So in the truest sense, Jesus faced the greatest humiliation ever known. But at this moment, that humiliation of Jesus ended. Because what Joseph does in burying Jesus is the beginning, it's the genesis of his exaltation. Now the apex of his exaltation is his resurrection. But the burial is just the start. It's just a hint of what is to come. Now I want you to notice the way Joseph treats the body of Jesus. It's with honor, it's with respect, it's with dignity. Jesus' body is treated with the sanctity of a burial. His body is handled with compassion as it's laid to rest. Now let's look at the text. Verse 46. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. We need to let what Joseph of Arimathea did sink in. There's a lot to he took the body down from the cross. There's a lot to he wrapped it in linen cloth. See, we read this on the sanitized pages of our Bible sitting on our cushioned seats. But there was nothing sanitary about it. The preparation of Jesus for burial was a messy mess, a gory mess. The body of Jesus had been ripped to shreds, mangled beyond recognition. This was a gruesome task. Joseph had to pull Jesus' hands and feet through the spikes. And then very carefully, he lowered him to the ground. The crown of thorns was removed. And understand, there was no body bag to put Jesus' body in. Think of all the flies and insects swarming the body. Imagine the smell. Gagging, retching. The sight was unbearable. The Bible tells us his appearance was marred more than any man. And then, just the feel. You have to understand. When Joseph is done with this, his body is covered in blood. He's a mess. It's a repulsive task. Listen, there's no latex gloves. There's no hazmat suit to put on. Yet with all that was distasteful in preparing the body for burial, do you see the devotion and the love and the tenderness and the gentleness? It was a privilege, it was an honor to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Now after washing the body, wrapping it in linens, applying the perfume, John 19 tells us that, the body of Jesus was gently laid to rest in the tomb. Tombs in that day were carved out of rock. Notice what the text says. It says, there was a tomb that had been hewn in the rock. Don't you like that? When's the last time you used the word hewn? Did you hewn anything this week? It means to cut. It was cut into the rock. And then the final act was to roll a stone over the entrance of the tomb. Robbers weren't interested in snatching bodies. No interest in taking a body. But when wealthy people were buried with valuables, it was important to secure the entrance of the tomb, that became a priority. And we know that Joseph was a rich man, and so they might have been tempted because they thought that a rich man would have valuables in his tomb. The exaltation of Jesus was not only in the honorable way in which his body was cared for, but also where it was placed. There's something of great significance that happened when Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb because it fulfilled prophecy. You know this, but criminals got dumped at the city garbage pile. Jesus was vindicated in this moment. He wasn't a criminal because he was buried with the rich. Isaiah 53:9 says his grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He should have been tossed where the other two criminals were, but that's not what happened. A man by the name of Joseph stepped in and buried Jesus in a tomb that he owned, which came to him at great cost and that he had never used. And do you see again God's providence, how God's providence overruled the plans of Rome to dispose of Jesus' body? Even the burial of Jesus wasn't left to chance. And our God still operates in the same way in his world today. Nothing about your life is left to chance. Nothing about your life is outside his control. Doesn't that help when you're going through very difficult times? You maybe can't change what's going on, but there's a comfort to know it isn't outside of God's control. Who would ever think that a grave could be so important? Look at verse 47 and we'll wrap this up. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joas, were looking on to see where he was laid. We talked about the devotion of the women last week, but here we see their devotion again. These are the same women that were at the cross. I won't read verse 40, but we read about them in verse 40. And they watch with great interest. See that word looking? It means beyond normal observation. I mean, they were taking this all in. They were noting where Jesus was buried. They were noting who was doing the burying. Every detail they gave attention to. So that idea that the lady showed up at the wrong tomb, that isn't true either. And these ladies are going to return in 2 days and they're in for a big surprise, and that's next time. You know, we can be grateful that just as we see God's providence over the burial of Jesus, the care that was given to Jesus, the attention that was given to Jesus, that same providence is at work in your life. You think, does it really matter when somebody has died about the way the burial gets done? It mattered to God. And I want you to know everything about your life to the smallest detail matters to God. Now, that ought to affect the way that we face trials and difficulties because they're not outside of his control. They're a part of his plan. And so we can be grateful for the biblical writers who give us these details, and then we don't have to doubt. Now, Jesus died, and he rose victorious over death in the grave, and that's the hope that we have. And we're going to see that next time. Let's pray together. Lord, we are amazed every time we come to the scriptures with the clarity in which it speaks, the depth in which it takes us. Lord, we are so thankful that you had all the details of the burial of your son taken care of. There had not been a word of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, on the pages of Mark's gospel, and there he is at the right time, at the right place, asking all the right questions. And if you will take care of those kind of details, you're a God that's to be trusted. So help us to be a people who trust you and depend upon you and are grateful to you. Lord, thank you for the salvation that is ours through the work of Jesus Christ. We have seen his death. Today we have seen his burial, and Lord willing, if you tarry your coming, we'll get to rejoice and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ next week. And we leave today with that hope that we serve a risen Savior. And so he is our strength. He is our guide. And Lord, he's the one that gives us confidence that when we draw our last breath, we'll be in your presence. And we do long for that day. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The words of Paul to the saints in Philippi is our closing benediction. May the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You are dismissed.